Well, thanks so much, Bob, for those kind words and reminding me of my dead dog. That's the reason Delaine isn't here, by the way. The dog would, never mind, I'm not going to go there. But it is a joy to be with you, and not just saying that because that's what I'm supposed to say as a speaker at a conference. It really is an absolute delight to be here. When Bob puts on a conference, I always want to be there because I love these conferences, whether they're worship God or the gathering, and to participate from behind the pulpit is just such an honor. When Bob wrote to me to extend the incredibly gracious invitation to be with you, he gave me the title he just mentioned, the Gospel and Our Identity. And then he wrote this: your message would focus on our union with Christ. And I thought, awesome. What an assignment, right? Gospel, identity, union, I'm in. And then I started thinking about preparing one sermon on the topic of our union with Christ. So I started where a pastor usually starts, and I looked at my own library. I own 8 books dealing exclusively with the topic of our union with Christ. I didn't even count the books in my library that include chapters or a chapter on our union with Christ, though I pulled down 3 of them and reread them. Now, this has nothing to do with the extent of my pastoral library. I've seen bigger and better. But I tell you that to say from the get-go that we are hardly going to scratch the surface of this mind-bogglingly deep doctrine. In fact, just to help you adjust your expectations, I don't really have words to do this topic justice. I am very aware of my own feebleness and inadequacy as a preacher as I stand before you now. And I have a manuscript, but what we're about to consider, it's too magnificent, it's too massive to ever reach the end of it. Our union with Christ is often referred to as a mystical union. And it's mystical in the sense that it's a mystery. The fact of a believer's union with Christ is no less real than this pulpit. It's so real that it's not an overstatement to say that it is the essential truth of our salvation. But it's still a mystery. I tell folks in my church all the time that to be a disciple of Christ requires that we get comfortable with mystery. And of course it does. I mean, think about it. We are tiny specks of dust with puny minds living on a bigger speck of dust, floating in an unimaginably vast universe, all created by our independent, unchangeable, eternal, omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent God. Of course, we're going to bump into mystery. But God has condescended to make himself knowable. And he gave us this word, where, as John Calvin says, he accommodates the knowledge of himself to our feebleness. In other words, God talks baby talk in the pages of this book so that we can know him. But know him completely? No way. No way. The infinite cannot fit in the finite, right? It's like trying to put an ocean in a little bowl. And that bowl's going to burst long before the ocean is dry. So as we approach this topic of our mystical union with Christ, we should expect it to, like any good mystery, leave us both thrilled and a bit perplexed and overwhelmed at the same time. All that to say, if this doctrine is new to you, or if maybe not new, but you haven't visited in a long time, don't let this inadequate sermon be the end. Let it be the beginning of your plumbing the depths of this glorious mystery of our union with Christ. It will take you the rest of your life on earth and then eternity. And so ends my first introduction, and now begins my second introduction. And this one flows right from the title of the sermon, The Gospel and Our Identity. So allow me a Captain Obvious moment here. There is a crisis of identity in our culture. Who am I? I mean, that's always been one of humankind's central questions, but it's no longer asked alongside the bigger and primary question, which is, who is God? And so the result is that identity is all about autonomy and authenticity and individuality. Carl Truman calls it expressive individualism, which is the idea that a person finds their meaning, their identity, by giving expression to their own feelings and desires. So who am I? Well, I'm glad you asked. I am whatever I feel myself to be. My true, authentic self is hidden within, and the key to human flourishing is discovering that self and expressing it. I mean, we live in the age of choose your own identity. And many, dare I say, all of us, on occasion, identify themselves, tempted to, as the center of the story. And not just my story, heck, every story. I define what's true and what's good and what's beautiful. When that mindset reigns, I mean, think about it. God is reduced, how can he not be, to just a grumpy, authoritarian figure who just gets in the way of who I feel I am? That's the world we live in. But let me ask you, gathered here for a worship conference, how do you answer the question? Who am I? I'm a pastor. I'm a worship leader. I'm a lawyer. I'm a plumber. I'm a student. We tend to answer that question, don't we, in terms of what we do. Maybe you thought to yourself, first response, that question was, I'm a Christian. Now we're getting somewhere. But have you ever noticed that the word Christian is only used in the New Testament a whopping 3 times? And many think it was originally intended to be a demeaning description when first used in Antioch, which we learned about in Acts chapter 11. It's like those pathetic Christlings. But it stuck, and it's nothing to be embarrassed about. We are Christians. We are followers of Christ. But here's what I'm getting to. I wonder how the Apostle Paul would answer that question. Who am I? I think we can figure it out. Paul's writings take up 98 pages of this Bible. This is my prop Bible, by the way. I just bring this whenever I preach and set it on the pulpit so you know that what I'm preaching comes from this. So it's my prop Bible. 98 pages are Paul's writings out of 1,809. Yet within those 98 pages, the apostle uses the language of being in Christ, in him, with Jesus, through Jesus, the language of union with Christ, over 160 times in 98 pages. I'd say that our union with Christ is a mega theme for the apostle Paul. And I'd say that this is how he identifies himself. In fact, when speaking about himself in the third person in 2 Corinthians 12:2, he says, I know a man in Christ. Who are you, Paul? I'm a man in Christ. Who are you, Christian? I'm a man in Christ. I'm a woman in Christ. That's the core identity of every believer, in Christ. Every Christian has a dual address, geographic and spiritual. I live at 213 Burncrest Court in Burnsville, Minnesota, but spiritually, my life is hidden with Christ in God, Colossians 3:3. See, for many of us, our journey into the Christian faith more than likely included an exhortation to ask Jesus into your heart so that you could be forgiven. And that's great as far as it goes. But the truth of what happened to us at our conversion when the Holy Spirit raised us from spiritual deadness to spiritual life and granted us saving faith and repentance is way, way greater. When the Spirit made us alive, God invited us, He welcomed us into His life, into His home, we might say into His heart in Jesus, so that we are united to Christ by grace through faith. And the Bible, it bears witness to this reality over and over again. We were created in Christ, Ephesians 2:10. We're crucified with Him, Galatians 2:20. We're buried with Him, Colossians 2:12. We're baptized into Christ and His death, Romans 6:3. We're united with Him in His resurrection, Romans 6:5. We're seated with Him in the heavenly places, Ephesians 2:6. We are found in Him, Philippians 3:9. And that's just a little itty bitty taste of what Paul has to say about our union with Christ. So let's define our union with Christ before we turn our attention to just one main text for the rest of our time together. Here's my best attempt. Union with Christ is the real spiritual solidarity or connection between a believer and Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit through faith, whereby we partake of all of God's saving benefits. That's our union with Christ. It's real spiritual connection of any Christian, of every Christian, to Jesus by the Spirit through faith. And because of that, we get all of God's saving blessings and benefits. God brings us home in Christ and so redefines our identity and reshapes everything about us forever. I mean, this redefinition is so utterly complete that the great Scottish theologian from the 20th century, John Murray, wrote that a believer cannot think of past, present, or future apart from our union with Christ. And the text I'm about to read makes Murray's point. In fact, that's the outline for the rest of the sermon. We're going to consider our union with Christ, what it means, past, present, and future. So will you please turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to consider verses 3 through 14. Now, Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, we're going to consider it not in depth. So don't worry, I realize there's not enough time to exegete this text. Instead, here's what we're going to do. We're going to consider it with a view to our union with Christ, past, present, and future. Now, you probably already know that what I'm about to read, most of it is one long sentence in the original language. It's like Paul just loses all track of time as he contemplates eternity past and eternity future and what's between. And listen, he's not writing to share with us a bunch of theological stuff. He's writing to stir up our wonder and our worship, which is where these verses begin and where they end, and there's a lot of worship in between. Remember, we're reading with a view to our union with Christ. So notice the glorious prepositions as we make our way through. The great Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield once said that Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 should not be read in church when the saints are gathered, but rather it should be sung. Now, I'm no singer, so I'll read, but may our hearts sing. May our hearts sing. So let's stand in respect and reverence for God's word, and I'll read Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Now may the Spirit empower the words that he inspired so that God's word would be successful and accomplish all that he means for it to accomplish. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Now, before we go way back into the past, look at verse 3 again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So before Paul gets specific, he makes a general statement about what's true of those who are in Christ. Right? We're blessed. And these blessings are spiritual. That is, they pertain to the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, which is what we said when we defined our union with Christ. These blessings are through the Spirit whereby we partake of all of God's saving benefits, all his spiritual blessings. And they're in heavenly places, meaning that they have their origin in heaven and not on earth. And they're found in Christ, which means they're not available anywhere else. That makes these blessings unique. So Paul is not simply talking about the good things we experience in this life, which all have their source in God. He's talking about particular blessings. Blessings that include everything we need and all that we could possibly desire. Blessings so complete and so comprehensive that we don't need to go looking for anything outside of them. All we need and all we are is now in Christ. And for every believer, there's a sense that it's always been this way. Look at verse 4. Even as he, God the Father, chose us in him, God the Son, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now, it's obviously beyond the scope of this sermon to linger on the doctrine of election, which is what that phrase, God chose us, is. That's the doctrine of election. Nor is it my intention to defend the doctrine, and really, I don't have to. I mean, look at your Bible. There it is, in black and white, on the pages of the Bible. The Father chose. He elected his people from all eternity, and he elected us in Christ. There was no election of a people by the Father apart from the Son. Before creation, before anything at all, When we trek back into the past, as far as God allows us to go, to the very source of our salvation, we find union with Christ. This isn't just some add-on to salvation. This is the beginning of it all. When God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit covenanted together to save you and me and all who would be God's eternal people, he chose us in Christ. We were in the beloved of God before the beginning. Here's what that means for us, fellow Christian. The Father never considered us apart from Christ. Therefore, we must not think of Christ apart from his people or his people apart from Christ. You see what this means? The Father wants to have you around. He always has. His presence in our life is his idea. Our being at home with God in Christ has been his desire before he created one Adam. A-T-O-M, not A-D-A-M, though that's true too. Right? Our life in him has always been his idea and has always been in his sovereign and strong hands. God does not merely tolerate you or me any more than he merely tolerates Jesus. He chose us to be at home with him in Christ. I mean, feel the weight and the wonder of that. Feel the love in that. Before the sun was formed, before any star was hung in the sky, before the earth existed, before the oceans were poured, before one blade of grass pressed through the dirt, before the mountains were established, God Almighty chose us and set us in Christ. I mean, however weak you feel right now, whatever struggle you find yourself in, whatever suffering is your lot today, whatever state your marriage is in or your family, whatever conflict you're facing, don't forget this. God chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world. He did not love us by offering us salvation and sitting back to see if we would invite him into our hearts. He loved us and took us for himself. He welcomed us home in Christ, and that's where he'll keep us forever. It's why Charles Spurgeon wrote, "There is no joy in this world like union with Christ. The more we can feel it, the happier we are." Oh, Lord, let us feel it. And he chose us, the Father chose us in Christ to be holy and blameless because we are naturally unholy and blameworthy. And we know where that came from, don't we? When God did create atoms, A-T-O-M-S, and everything else, he created a special place called the Garden of Eden. And he placed now Adam and Eve, the pinnacle of his creation, in Eden to keep it. And it was a temple home for Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were at home with the God they worshiped, but they rebelled against their creator and host. Their desire was to establish their own kingdoms to dwell in. And they left a broken home as a broken people whose communion with God was shattered by their sin. And Adam was our representative. That means when he sinned, we all sinned. So we are all, every human being by nature, from the time we enter this world, homeless and sinful. We are born into this world in Adam, united to him, and so inheritors of his sin and its curse. And in our sin, we try to find our home and identity in places and things that will never give us the shelter and the comfort and the rest and the satisfaction and the joy we crave. So as much as men and women might work to create identities for themselves. There are only two identities available for all men and women. You know what they are, don't you? In Adam or in Christ. The Apostle Paul said it like this, 1 Corinthians 15, 21, 22. For as by a man came death, that's Adam, by a man Jesus has come also the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all died, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Sinclair Ferguson says it like this in his book, Union with Christ. The basic reality undergirding our lives is that the whole of the history of the human race depends on what two men have done. Adam, the first man, and our Lord Jesus Christ, the second man. The first Adam and the last Adam. History is a tale of two unions with Adam the first and Adam the last. And because we are all born in Adam with all the homelessness and all the sinfulness and all the brokenness and all the eternal condemnation that entails, we need an identity change. And the only way to receive the new identity that God has chosen for us in Christ is to be in Christ by faith. We were chosen in Christ because the plan from all eternity was for God the Son to become a man and break Adam's line through his person and his work so that he could become a new representative before God. And that's what happened. Where Adam failed, Christ succeeded. He was perfectly righteous in his living, never failing in his obedience and fulfilling God's law perfectly. And so in his earthly ministry, we get a glimpse of home, the way God meant for it to be, free from sin and sickness and evil and death. Now, are you ready for this? We're turning from the past to the present now, and hold on to something, because this has the potential to blow us away. All that Christ accomplished on earth, all his perfection is ours because we are now identified with him. We are in Christ. So what he possesses by nature is now given to us by grace through faith in him. We are now viewed by God the Father through the life, work, and victory of God the Son. And how does God the Father view his Son? Well, he says it. He said it at Jesus' baptism. Here's Matthew 3:7. The Father says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And you know what? That's now our identity. We are beloved sons and daughters in Christ, and the Father is pleased with us because of Jesus. Verse 6 of Ephesians 1 says that he has blessed us in the beloved. Part of the blessing is that we are now his beloved children, with whom he is well pleased. Since we've been united with Christ, we are declared by God to be holy and blameless and above reproach like Christ. Colossians 1, 22. Right now, who are we? We are justified in Christ. The Apostle Paul says it this way in Philippians 3, 9. First, he declares that he counts everything as loss compared to the surpassing worth of Jesus. In fact, he counts everything else as rubbish. It's just plain old trash compared to gaining more Christ. And then verse 9, he says, and to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. When we trust Jesus, when we believe into him And we, in love, bank all our hope on him, his person, his work, his life, his death, his resurrection, for the forgiveness of sins, for eternal life, for the fulfillment of all his promises to us. We are taken out of Adam and born anew in Christ. We become a new creation in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17. We are made alive together with Christ, Ephesians 2:5. Though in Adam we are spiritually dead, when placed in Christ, our election in him is actualized, and we share in Christ's resurrection life. When God chose us in Christ, that was Jesus agreeing to become a man in order to die as a substitute for all God's elect who were by nature in Adam. Think about it. I mean, Jesus agreed to be brutally betrayed, falsely accused, slandered, beaten to a pulp, nailed to a cross, and to drink the cup of God's wrath at our sin to the dregs, and experience the hell we earned, and finally die the death we deserve, so that we could be at home with God in Christ. That's verse 7 of our text. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. We are so cemented to Christ by faith that we were crucified with him, Galatians 2:20. We are so united to Christ by faith that when he was raised from the dead, we were raised, Romans 6:5. He came all the way down to us in order to forge a path all the way into him. So our union is grounded in Christ's incarnation, in God taking on human flesh. He identified with us in order to bring us a new identity in him. And it just keeps getting better. I mean, we are bound so completely to Jesus that we actually share his sonship, which may just be the most extravagant of all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. Look at verse 5 of our text. In love, he, the Father, predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus. So when the Holy Spirit brought us into faith in Christ, we stood before the Father, the holy judge of the universe. And we heard him declare his verdict over us. Not guilty. And not only not guilty, but I now declare you to be righteous. And then he said to us, there's my beloved son, step into him. Oh, the glory of the doctrine of justification. But it really does get even better. When we believed into Christ, God the judge set down his gavel, stood up, stepped away from the bench, he removed his judicial garb, he came to us, and he took us in his arms, and he said, my child, from now on, call me Abba. All the privileges and benefits that belong to my eternally begotten son are now yours. Welcome home. And he rejoiced over us with gladness and exulted over us with loud singing, Zephaniah 3:17. To be in Christ is to share in the love between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father doesn't keep his beloved sons and daughters at arm's length. He opens up his home to us. Our homeless hearts can now rest. We have a home and we have a family. right? We are never alone. In fact, we're now part of a new people, a new society of saints in Christ. We are part of a body with many members, and Christ is our one head. We together are in Christ. And so that must be the fundamental way that we view each other, as brother and sisters in Him. To be in Christ is to be into the church, in the church, in the family. And it's together in the church that we are sanctified, that we are made holy and blameless and above reproach. It's in the church that we become in Christ what God the Father has already declared us to be. Paul says it like this. Devin already read it. 1 Corinthians 1:30. You are in Christ who became to us sanctification. Right? To be in Christ is not only to be forgiven and accounted righteous, it means that we are actually transformed into Jesus' holy image. In Christ, we receive all who He is for us. I mean, this changes everything right now. At home with God in Christ by the Spirit, that's where we live, that's where we rejoice, where we grieve, where we get married, where we bury loved ones, where we rest, where we love, where we worship, where we obey, where we join God in His mission to advance His gospel. Acts 17:28. In Him we live and move and have our being. And how can we not grow to look more like Jesus when we are in Him? Christ's beauty becomes our beauty, right? What He desires becomes our desires. His priorities become our priorities. We only want to look at what He would look at. We love what He loves. We want to say what He says. We want to respond like He responds. In Christ, we become like Christ. And that's due in part to the fact that to be in Christ is to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So this is just part of the mind-blowing mystery of our union with Christ. Not only does God invite us to live in Christ, He also gives us Christ's indwelling presence by the Holy Spirit. Us in Christ, Christ in us. Look at verse 13 of our text. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed by the promised Holy Spirit. Paul calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Christ in Romans 8:9. In Colossians 1:27, he says plainly, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Us in Him, Him in us. Now, Christ in you, the hope of glory, that sounds a lot like verse 14 of our text when we add it to verse 13. So let me read 13, 14 now. In Him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. In Christ, we have an inheritance. And our future possession of it, so last heading now, the future, our possession of it is guaranteed by the Holy Spirit who indwells and seals us. It's just more of the benefits of sonship. The apostle says it like this in Romans 8:16 and 17. We are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Whoa. So we share in the inheritance that is Christ by virtue of Him being the Son of the Father because we are in Christ and also sons and daughters of the Father. Now, if I'm the co-heir of someone, I want to know what he's getting. So let's ask, what is Jesus an heir of? The Bible tells us, doesn't it? Hebrews 1:2. In these last days, He, God the Father, has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things. We are co-heirs with Christ. Christ is the heir of all things. Conclusion, we too are the heirs of everything. It's all ours. Every mountain, every tree, every beach, every lake, every bird, every creeping thing on this planet, it's ours. Not only this planet, but the solar system. I mean, everything means everything, right? This solar system, 7.3 billion miles across, we are heirs of the sun and the moon and Mercury and Mars and Venus, and not only this solar system, but our galaxy, the Milky Way. It's ours with all the 200 billion stars it contains. And not only are we the heirs of our galaxy, but we're the heirs of, well, not just 100 billion galaxies. That was the Hubble telescope numbers. Now the Webb telescope tells us it's 2 to 20 trillion galaxies. And it's all ours, secured by Christ, a benefit of sonship, our inheritance. What are we going to do with it all? I don't know. But here's what I do know. It's not this rundown, sin-infested, decaying, cursed universe we inherit. It's not this world covered in the slime of the serpent, like Spurgeon said. We inherit a new universe, the new heavens and the new earth. Now, how do I know? Well, look at verses 9 and 10 of our text. Making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So Jesus is already head of the body, the church, all those who are in him. But one day in the future, all things will acknowledge his headship. The discord will cease, the curse will be lifted, and there will be perfect unity in all existence in Christ. I mean, that sounds like total cosmic renewal to me. Now, I said at one point that our union, the reality of our union with Christ, changes everything. Do you see it now? It changes everything. How can we who are in Christ ever think, my life is just a disaster? I'm just a lost cause. My opportunity for a real life is long past. I have sinned and blundered my way out of any hope of a good life. Just need to settle into this life and accept it as one long death sentence. How can we who are in Christ ever think that the person who sins so wickedly against me has robbed me of life? Heartbreaks and regret are real, but our being in Christ is more deeply real. That means you don't have to work your fingers to the bone trying to prove yourself. There's no need to invent the ideal identity for yourselves. We don't have to manage our reputation. We can rest in Christ knowing that when God looks at us, he sees us hidden in Christ. So when temptation to sin comes, we can say, that's not who I am any longer. I am in Christ and he's in me. I am going to be the person I am in him. It changes everything. So now when someone asks, who are you? And we answer, I'm a man in Christ, or I'm a woman in Christ. We know that what we're saying is almost too good to be true, except it's true. I am chosen. I am blessed. I am beloved. I am free. I am God's child. I am a new creation. I am redeemed. I am alive. I am justified. I am sanctified. I am glorified. I am crucified with Christ. I am raised with Christ. I am seated with Christ at God's right hand. I am Christ's co-heir. I am God's dwelling place. I'm God's temple, and I am forgiven. I am accepted. I'm God's treasured possession. I'm his delight, and I am eternally secure, all in Christ. Amen. Listen, I'm going to end on this note. If God gave us everything, including the new identity, the eternal inheritance, just like he promised, but didn't give us himself, there would be no reason to rejoice in our union with Christ, like Charles Spurgeon said we should earlier in the sermon. Our union with Christ is for communion with God. Union is for communion, right? The Father does not promise us everything only. He promises us himself. Our great hope from beginning to end is that we will dwell with God forever, that we will return home and live with God the Father and God the Son through the power of the Holy Spirit, and that's right where this is all heading. Our greatest inheritance is these words from Revelation 21:3. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And here's the best news about the good news of our union with Christ. One day, the gap between our union and communion will be closed. Union and communion won't be two things any longer. They'll be the same thing in a way that we've only begun to taste and experience here. One day, all that keeps us from experiencing the depths of what it means to be in Christ will be removed, and we will dwell with him and him with us, and in him is fullness of joy and pleasures forever, Psalm 16:11. I'm going to let John Murray have the last word. This is from his remarkable chapter on union with Christ from his equally remarkable book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. He says this: we thus see that union with Christ has its source in the election of God the Father before the foundation of the world, and it has its fruition in the glorification of the sons of God. The perspective of God's people is not narrow. It is broad and it is long. It is not confined to space and time. It has the expanse of eternity. Apart from union with Christ, we cannot view past, present, or future with anything but dismay and Christless dread. By union with Christ, the whole complexion of time and eternity is changed, and the people of God may rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Well, Lord, please give us that joy. Let this glorious doctrine, let it enter our minds, burn it into our minds, but don't let it stop there. Let it take the 18-inch drop into our hearts and stir in us appropriate gratitude and affection and joy. And as we give that vent now, as we worship, we just say together, be glorified. Be glorified. Jesus' name. Amen.